Good morning, friends and family at Parkdale Evangelical Free Church. This is Rob Stewart speaking. I'm speaking to you from overseas in Delta, British Columbia. Karen and I were so much looking forward to being with you today, to worship with you, to fellowship with you, and to bring you a message from God's Word. But due to something called COVID-19, that has not been possible. We, like many of you, are in some self-isolation. Yet we long to be with you, to be with family again. We were looking forward to our visit with you and very much to our visit with Tim and Emily, Miriam, Malcolm, and Wesley. But like many of you, our plans have changed, and we'll look forward to the day when we can once again be face to face and together again. Though we cannot be with you physically today, I assure you that we're very much with you in spirit. And you are very much in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our prayers. We look forward to the day when we can once again gather in God's house for worship with you. Well, as we look to God's Word today, it's my privilege to carry on in the series that you have been having recently at Parkdale on parables from the Gospel of Luke. And today we'll continue that with a message from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. A familiar parable, that of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Though it be a familiar story, I trust as we look at it today, it will be looked at from a fresh perspective and will perhaps gain some new insights into why Jesus told this parable so long ago. We find it very relevant to our lives and to our situation to us today. Let me ask you, when you pray to God, does he hear your prayers? Are you confident that your prayers are being heard? Let me ask another question. Is God obliged to hear our prayers? Must he hear us when we call out to him? The third question, when I pray, how far do my prayers go? Does it ever seem to you that your prayers really don't get beyond the ceiling? And we wonder, is God really cognizant of our prayers? Does he hear? Does he care? Does he answer? Well, I think we'll find some answers for that in the passage before us today, Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. But before we look to God's word together, may we bow in prayer. Our God and Father, I thank you for my family in Christ at Parkdale EFC. We thank you for Tim and Emily, Mary, Malcolm, and Wesley there as well. We long to be together again. But Lord, we thank you today for your word. And I thank you for the way you have blessed my heart as I've prepared this message today, the way you've spoken to me. And as we gather today, we invite you to speak to our hearts as well. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most familiar hymns to us is that of Amazing Grace. It's a hymn we are all familiar with. And we can probably think back to times when we've heard this sung, perhaps at a funeral, perhaps in a church service. Perhaps in a public gathering. I think of it today as being sung at a football game, a BC Lions game last fall. It was nearing Remembrance Day. And they brought the bagpipers out on the field and they played Amazing Grace. And a young lovely soloist sang it very beautifully. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And as she sang that song, and as ones gathered in the bleachers sang along with her, I began to think to myself, what do we mean by wretch? when we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What do we mean by wretch? Well, it may seem kind of obvious. Wretch is kind of an unpleasant sounding word, isn't it? Sounds a bit nasty. What does it mean? Well, with the help of Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it means two things. First of all, a miserable person. One who is profoundly unhappy or in great misfortune. I see that as a comparative term. In a sense, if I am profoundly unhappy, is probably in comparison to someone else whom I perceive to be happier. Or if I am in great misfortune, it's perhaps in comparison or contrast to someone who I see is more fortunate than myself. This person is enjoying something I don't have or has some benefit or blessing which I do not have. So I consider myself to be miserable, unhappy, and unfortunate because I don't enjoy what others have. Comparison. The second definition of wretch is to be a base, despicable, or vile person. Now that's a nastier definition, isn't it? And this is not a term of comparison. It's one, a reflection of a person's character. It's someone who has behaved badly, and they behave badly not because of someone else's fault, but because they have chosen to act that way. It's a reflection of their character, that this person is a base, despicable, or vile person, and their actions come from that character or lack thereof. Let me ask you, when John Newton wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace, in what sense did he mean the word wretch? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What did he mean? Well, let me tell you about John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725. He became a British slave trader. One night in 1748, his ship was caught in a terrible storm. And as they say, in the midst of that storm, he found God. That night, however, was only the beginning of his transformation, and certainly not the end. He returned safely to Liverpool, England, and there he signed on as a mate with another ship and headed back to Africa, where the new Christian again went and bought human beings to be transported to America to be sold into slavery. As he sailed across the Atlantic, he studied his Latin Bible. All the while, with 200 slaves aboard, shackled together in twos as human cargoes in the hold. As many as one-third of them would die en route, and arriving in Charleston, South Carolina, Newton delivered the survivors, men, women, and children, into slavery. While there, he attended church, and he enjoyed some leisure time. Though he expressed no guilt with his behavior publicly, his letters and journal entries of that time reflect that he began to feel pity for those he sold into slavery. He returned to England, where he married and became a sea captain. For the next few years, he continued to make his living in the slave trade. He even wrote that being the captain of a slave ship was, and I quote, optimal for promoting the life of God in the soul. Optimal for promoting the life of God in the soul. His slave trading career lasted for almost 10 years. Most of these came after he came to profess faith in Christ. It ended only after he experienced a seizure, and this demanded a career change. Well, Newton became a customs officer, and he studied theology, and eventually, despite all his past life, became a pastor. As the years went on, he became increasingly convicted of the sin of his actions as a slave trader. Friends said that one could never spend more than 30 minutes with him without Newton speaking of his remorse for trading slaves. It was always before him, and he relied upon God's amazing grace to forgive him for his sin. Newton later wrote a member of Parliament, and in his letter he references the slave trade as being, and I quote, a millstone sufficient, of itself sufficient, to sink such an enlightened and highly favored nation as ours to the bottom of the sea. Late in life, Newton said to his friends, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. On Newton's tombstone is written this, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Having heard the story or synopsis of John Newton's life, what do you believe John Newton meant by the word wretch? A vile, rather despicable person is what I would suggest. When people sing Amazing Grace today, what do we mean? Are we someone who's miserable in the sense of being unfortunate, unhappy? Or someone who say, in my character, I'm an ungodly person. I'm rather despicable and sinful. Well, today we have before us the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's the second of two parables on prayer. First of all, we had the unjust judge, where he speaks of persistence in prayer, and Jesus there is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 9 and following, we have the Pharisee and the tax collectors, which really speaks of essentials for effective prayer. Jesus here is speaking to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. In all likelihood, these are the Pharisees. Let me read this parable for us, and I'm reading from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Wow. That's quite an account, isn't it, when you read that? Would you call either of these men wretches? In one sense, they both were. The Pharisee was a wretch in the sense he was miserable, he was unhappy, he compared himself to others, though he would compare himself favorably. But to him, it was all about comparison. To the tax collector, he was not comparing himself to anyone. He simply acknowledged his character, that he was a despicable, vile, and sinful person. Well, let's look more closely at these two men. First of all, the Pharisee. Both men go to the temple court to pray, the court of women. Children, if you're listening to this tape, you might want to get your dad and mom to help you look up a diagram of the temple. The temple had several courts, and the most outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And it was called that not because that's where Gentiles lived, but because that was as far into the temple as Gentiles were allowed to go. The next court inside, towards the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple, was the court of women. That was not called that because women gathered there simply. It was because that's as far into the temple as women were allowed to go. But it was really known as a place where people would gather to pray. So these two gentlemen, the Pharisee and the tax collector, both had entered into this court of women to pray. I would see the Pharisee making his way somewhere towards the front or standing on his own. He seemed to separate himself from others. Whereas perhaps the tax collector would just sort of slink into the back of this court in some way. Well, the Pharisee, it says, stands by himself. And he prays towards himself, literally, and proceeds to list all his credentials. Begins with, I thank God that I am not like other people. It's almost as though he stands there and says, God, let me tell you what I do. Let me tell you about myself. Let me give you my resume. You see, it's all about comparison. I'm not like other people. I'm comparing myself to them. When I think of this, I think of the situation when we've all been in school and we've written an exam and we've handed it in and we go to the next class, we're a little bit nervous because our exam papers are handed back to us. And I well remember that the score would be written in the top right corner and circled in red. Have you been there? I remember one particularly devastating day. I was in Dr. DeLude's psychology class. How's that for a name? Dr. DeLude, psychology teacher. But anyways, at university. And I got my score back, and my score was 27. That's 27 out of 100. I'd failed that exam. And as soon as I saw it, my heart sank. It was a terribly difficult exam. But again, I'm thinking, man, I'm in tough shape here. And then I asked a friend, how'd you do? Oh, I got 18. Oh, no, but how'd you do? Got 11. Oh. And see, I was first feeling rather devastated. But the more people I talked to, I soon realized I was the highest mark in the class. And I was the highest mark in the class by considerable. And Dr. DeLude said his philosophy of exams was this. Why make an exam that's so easy people can get a high score, 100%? Instead, make an exam which is so difficult that it humbles people. And they learn what they don't know, not just prove what they do know. Well, that was an interesting way to go about it. I did well in his class. He asked me to do grading for him. He was an easy guy to grade for because he would give you plus two if you left it blank because he would argue that you knew enough to know you didn't know it. I digress. His resume, and he tells the Lord that I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber or swindler, extortionist. I don't do that type of business. Secondly, I'm not an evildoer. And the word he uses here is an interesting word. Dikaios is the word for righteous. But he says, I am not a dikaios. In other words, I am not an unrighteous person. I am not an adulterer. I don't mess around. And Lord, especially, I am not like this tax collector. And I almost see him pointing toward him. I'm not like that person. You see, there's his credentials. I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an unrighteous person. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like that person. But let me tell you what I do do. That's what I don't do. But Lord, let me just tell you for a moment what I do do. I fast twice a week. You see, according to Old Testament law, one was demanded only to fast once a year, that being on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, the devout Pharisees, would do this twice a week. And they chose Monday and Thursday to do it. The reason they chose Monday and Thursday is that's when the city gates would be open and people from the surrounding area would come into town for the marketplace. And those who were fasting would whiten their faces and dishevel their clothes to look rather miserable so everyone would know that they are fasting. It was all about show. Look at me. I'm fasting for God. Aren't I a spiritual person? But Lord, I fast twice a week. I go way beyond what the requirements of law are. And secondly, let me remind you that I tithe a tenth of all that I get. See, again, the law prescribed a tenth of all the produce. But this Pharisee went beyond that. A tenth of all I get. Produce and every other source of income. I give a tenth. So Lord, I have reason to be prideful. I am not unrighteous. And I probably am deserving of you to hear my prayers. We see this attitude, same attitude in the prayer of a rabbi. It's recorded as this. I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the Beth HaMidrash, or the house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. That's some prayer, isn't it? Reveals a lot about the person. Rabbi Simeon Ben Jokai once said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. If there's only one, I am he. That's the attitude of a Pharisee. Pride. I am the best that there is. I have reason to be proud. I have reason for God to show me favor because look what I have done. Look who I am. Well, meanwhile, on the other side of the court of the women was a tax collector. Their job was viewed with some contempt by the Jews of the day. Perhaps like a used car dealer, but maybe worse. No offense to used car dealers. I like them. It was a little bit like working with Canada Revenue Agency today. I have a friend who's an auditor with them, and it's a conversation killer. But at least if we work with CRA, the money's going to our government. You see, with the tax collectors, they were collecting for the Roman government, the occupiers of Israel. And not only so, they were collecting for the adversary, if you will, but they were also lining their own pockets in doing that. See, they would charge a service fee. I charge a fee for collecting the taxes for the Roman government. And they would really be somewhat extortionist in doing that. They were free to charge often how much they would want beyond what was required. And they would take advantage of their own countrymen and give the proceeds of the tax to the Roman government. Well, the tax collector was fully aware of his trade and of what people thought of him, and he had a pretty good idea what God thought about him, too. So he comes into the temple to pray. He can't stand raising his eyes towards heaven as the Pharisee did. But instead, he stands there with his head down so humbly, and he's beating his breast continually, a sign of sorrow. And his prayer is simply this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a short, it's a heartfelt prayer. Literally, his prayer is this: Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not just as one sinner among many. Lord, sinner, I'm the poster child for that. It's me. I am the sinner. I don't need to compare myself to others, to try to make myself look better, or to lump myself in with others. Lord, it's about me. And I'm the sinner. See, the word sinner, the term used here, amartia, comes from archery. And it's a used of missing the target or missing the bullseye. So when an archer shoots towards that small bullseye, whether you miss by an inch or you miss by 100 yards, you've missed it. And see, that's what it means to sin, to miss the mark. Here's the standard of holiness. And he has missed it. We've all missed it. But this tax collector that day is especially cognizant of it and repenting. He has missed the mark. And he says to God, his prayer, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. The word merciful is the word propitiation or atonement. That's a big term. It's a word that refers to removing God's righteous wrath for our sins. God, as a holy God, has a right to be upset, to be angry with we as sinful people. But this is about removing that wrath and saying, Lord, show mercy to me. I deserve your wrath, but I plead for your mercy. The tax collector makes no excuses, no comparison, no plea bargains. He simply pleads for God's mercy to atone for his sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, we read this: For this reason, he, being Christ, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, identifies with us in our sin. He walked among us, and he identifies with us in our temptation and sin. But he came to make atonement, to pay the penalty for our sin, that our sins can be atoned for. The penalty of our sins have been paid in full, and we go free. To read more on the atonement, you want to get a picture, look back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15 and following. You'll get the full picture about the whole ceremony, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, you can read that for yourselves. Well, verse 14 sums up what this parable is all about, where Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now remember, we followed the word justified or righteous through this parable. In verse 9, to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Right? That these people, these Pharisees, were confident of their own righteousness. The Pharisee, as he gave his resume to God, says, "I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, or being unrighteous. I'm not like other people, unrighteous like them." But when it came to going at the end of the parable, verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." The word justified means was declared righteous. He was acquitted of his sin in the sense that the penalty has been paid in full. Some people had their self-righteousness, said, "I am not an unrighteous man." But the point Jesus makes is, as they left the temple, one went declared righteous by God, and the other was steeped in self-righteousness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus concludes the passage with, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This phrase is repeated from Luke chapter 14, verse 11, there at the wedding banquet, where he says, if you're going a guest to the wedding banquet, take a humble seat. And then the host might honor you by saying, "Hey, my friend, come and take a better seat." Rather than going for the very best seat and then be humble and say, "Would you make room for someone else?" The dear tax collector, so humble before God, but went from the temple free, declared righteous by God despite all of his sin. Well, this is a short but powerful story. And I have some questions for us, for our thought and for discussion. First of all, what type of wretch am I? If we are wretches, what kind are we? The Pharisee was one who was a wretch of comparison. He was not unrighteousness in comparison to other people. He was someone who determined how his status in comparison to others. I am less unrighteous than them, therefore I must be more righteous. That's comparison. The tax collector said, "Hey, you know what? I've got no argument. I'm not only a sinner, I am the sinner." The Apostle Paul said, "Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Similarly, he got it. He understood. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? the law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we remain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What type of wretch am I? Well, we're all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed the target. We've all missed the mark. The second question is, how am I extending the grace that I have received to others? Having experienced grace, am I extending the same type of grace to others who have wronged me? Paul writes in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, I love the words of verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, or literally, forgive as the Lord has already forgiven you. See, we who have experienced grace and forgiveness and mercy of God, how can we not be also gracious with those who've wronged us? Third question. How can I share this message of grace and hope to others at this time in our world? We wonder about our prayers. Does God hear our prayers? Am I deserving for God to hear my prayers? How far do my prayers go? Well, understand that we can call out to God and he hears us. He answers our prayers. He has already demonstrated his care and love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that who would ever believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. John 3:16-17. How can we share this message of hope in a world of uncertainty and fear, who's focused on COVID-19? How can we assure people that our foundation and hope is not in our politicians, whom we pray for and appreciate, or our medical people who we dearly appreciate? But at the end of the day, our hope and confidence is in the Lord, and we are in his hands. How can we encourage people with that message today? We end with, is God hearing my prayers? Well, it depends on our posture. The Pharisee prayed to himself, and he was just reciting his own qualifications to himself, and God isn't much interested in that type of prayer. The Pharisee, the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God has all day to hear that type of prayer. When we come to him with humility, when we come to him just reaching out and say, Lord, on your character, it's not about who I am, it's about who you are. I'm the sinner. You're the God of mercy, you're the one of grace. And I humbly call out to you and pour myself out before you. God always hears those prayers. He always hears those prayers. How far do my prayers go? Right to the heart of God, if we come to him with humility. My friends at Parkdale, it's a joy to join you this way, and may God bless you and may God keep you until we see you next. Amen.